You know, Revelation chapter 21 is filled with all kinds of imagery that people have been arguing the meaning of ever since John first recorded the glimpse of the paradise that God gave him as the final destination for his people. But it's not an image of fluffy clouds, of angels and harps. It's actually an image of a city. But not just any ordinary city. No, it's as lavish as a bride's gown. It's made up of all kinds of precious metals and gems. And verse 11 says that, well, there's always daylight, never night, and restfully so. And that you'll never hear the sound of a scraping snow shovel there. Now, I admit, I added the last one. But when you think about it, isn't the city a city kind of a strange image for heaven? Huh? I mean, when you think city, don't you think traffic jams, screaming sirens, violence, crime, chaos? I mean, wouldn't a garden be better? I mean, it was a garden that he put Adam and Eve in, where they lived in harmony with all of the animals and with God himself, until they blew it, right? And thinking they could be like God, well, their sin caused him to kick them out of the Garden of Eden, but it also opened the door for all the world's disasters, for disease, for death. Well, ever searching for what they had lost, generations go by, and Scripture tells us that Adam and Eve's descendants gathered in a city to try and reconnect with God. They built a tower. But God saw the purpose of their tower was not to worship, but to reach God in their own terms. And so he toppled their tower to prove that God and God alone is God. And he also mixed up their languages to stymie further attempts for man to try and reach him on their own. He did all that. He did all that. But you know, with that, a city starts to make sense in response to the Tower of Babel. But a garden also makes sense too, because Revelation 22:2 pictures a garden. Some scholars say at the heart of the city. But others say the city is actually at the heart of the garden. But either way, it doesn't make a difference. But it's certainly the fulfillment of the passage this whole sermon series has been based on, of Ephesians 1, 7 to 10, because it is the fulfillment of how God has made it his personal project to remake all things, to remove the sin from them, and make everything good by gathering everything in his Son, Jesus Christ, who by his death, his self-sacrifice, destroyed death, destroyed sin. And ultimately, through him, all sin will be removed from all things. So when those who ask skeptically, what's God doing about all the world's suffering, about wars, about famine, about violence, about depravity? John's vision shows how God is unfolding his plan in three separate stages. In the past, John 19:30, as Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," to give of himself as a sacrifice, to take the punishment that we all deserve for our sins upon himself, to rescue us from hell. But the second stage is in Revelation 16, 17, when the voice from God's throne again proclaims Jesus' own words, "It is finished," yet the NIV, the RSV, translate those words as "it is done." And that's the signal, the end to this earthly age, an end to all the end time events that past prophets have prophesied, when all of those occur. And then the final stage of God's plan, Revelation 21, verse 6, when again we hear the words, "It is done," to usher in the eternal new age, the completion of God making the world sin free. Plus, since Revelation chapter 7 says, believers who've gone into the grave before us, believing in Christ, I mean, they will be with God, with Jesus in heaven. But we also find out in Revelation 22 that they are with God in the New Jerusalem. And so what that says is that God will unite the new heavens and the new earth in a new reality. the New Jerusalem, as the final destination for those who worship God, for those who walk with God, for those who work for God. And the image coming down from heaven all makes sense. It's journey's end, for when in Leviticus 26:12, God said, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. He was pointing ahead to this fulfillment in Revelation, where he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I'll give to drink without cost water of life. And he who overcomes, the RSV says, he who conquers will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And that's a great vision, but in the very next verse, God warns. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be the fiery lake of burning sulfur. In this is a definite contrast between the conqueror and the cowardly that'll be in the church today. There's a contrast between the conqueror and the cowardly in the church today. But we know, as scholars say, the other vices that are listed, they can't be used to define who the cowardly are, because back in the first century, the words that John used, they meant specific things, certain types of people. So when he talked about the unbelieving, it meant those who wanted nothing to do with God. When he talked about the vile, it was specifically those who engaged in shameful acts to show that they rejected God and wanted nothing to do with him. When he talked about murderers, the particular word he used was reserved for those who persecuted and killed Christians. When he talked about the sexually immoral, again, the wording that's used, it was applied to those who engaged in the perversions of pagan rituals. And those who practiced magic, literally the single word sorcerers, they engaged in occultic practices. And then the word liars, that was a catch-all tag for those who opposed God and Christ, who in Scripture are identified as truth. So none of those people can be in Christ's church. So who are the cowardly? Well, some say, well, that's a reference back to the letters that Jesus wrote to the various churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, because in those letters he uses the words, he who conquers, in the sense of he who is going to heaven. And you remember those warnings? Just very quickly, to the church in Ephesus, that they were moving away from their first love. In other words, they were no longer putting Jesus first in their lives. He worried that the church in Smyrna was failing to stay faithful in doing good. He warned the believers in Pergamum that they were dangerously close to falling off the track simply because they were being misled by false teachings. The church of Thyatira, he needed to live up to what they claimed they believed by abstaining from sexual immorality. He saw through the church at Sardis that their activities were just to keep up appearances. And he warned them, start being the church in the community where I have placed you. He urged those in Philadelphia to take advantage of the opportunities, the open doors that he was giving them to expand their ministry to new cultures and new countries. And then, as a general warning to all churches, he told those in Laodicea, stop being lukewarm in your worship, in your walk, and in your work for the Lord. Warnings which help define us, for us, what the spiritual cowardly are in our churches today, as being those who often falter in their faith when pressed by worldly concerns. Those who, instead of growing in grace, growing in their faith, well, they're often backsliding. They're often backsliding. They give up doing what they've done in the past to serve the Lord. And instead of always overcoming, they're more apt to give in to temptations to sin, none of which describes anyone here, right? But how can you be sure? How can you know that you're a conqueror? Well, if we've learned anything over the past weeks of this series, it's that conquerors are those who are always striving, striving first to be like Jesus. which kind of runs counter to the world's philosophy, right? Of, I gotta be me. I mean, today it's almost considered a right or a responsibility to look after yourself, to make sure that you're living the life that you want to live. But you know, in the ancient world, believe it or not, it was a common practice for people to model their lives after those they admired. That's why the Jews were forever telling stories about people like Abraham and Joseph, their kings and their prophets, in the hopes that it encouraged young people to pattern their lives after these great moral, godly men. Some say that even explains why Jesus asked his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 and 28, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. Since it implies, some may have thought that's what he was trying to do, pattern his life after some prophet in the hopes that if he did the kinds of things a prophet like Elijah did, then God might use him to do the same kind of great things. Regardless, a conqueror knows the change that God works in his life isn't to make him angelic. It's not to make him superhuman. It's not to make him a completely different person. The progressive change that God makes in a conqueror's life is to straighten out the image of himself, the image of God that's been warped by sin, that each of us carry as we've been created in his image. And as God makes that change in our lives, as he straightens out that image of himself in us, then Jesus becomes more visible. A conqueror starts to ever more resemble Christ. A change, we've learned in past weeks, takes a cooperative effort. I mean, after all, why should God work to change somebody to be more like Jesus if it's not something they desire, if it's not something they're committed to? But if you do commit to patterning your life after his, adopting his attitudes, and doing the same kinds of things Jesus did in doing good, then God will change you. He will change you. Ephesians 2:10, into his workmanship, capable of doing all the things that he's planned in advance for you to do. Folks, a spiritual coward starts each day thinking, I want it my way. But a spiritual conqueror, they're able to join Paul in Galatians 2:20 in saying, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Can you say that? And a conqueror, we know, is always striving to be salt and light, right? In past weeks, we've learned that's not about waiting and hoping that somebody watches you living a good moral life in the hopes that they'll, well, think, I want to be like that person, and maybe they'll come to Christ. No, being salt, being light for Jesus means being intentional. It means going out of your way to build relationships, to create opportunities to share your faith with others. And when you recognize someone is ready to hear about Jesus, actually telling him about Jesus. Sharing how knowing Jesus has changed your life. Which brings to mind how some get intentional. They go ahead, they share their faith, and then they seemingly has no effect on the person they've shared with. And it makes them think that, hey, maybe I did something wrong, and it makes them less anxious about ever sharing their faith again. If this describes you here this morning, then 1 Corinthians 3:6 is God speaking to you. Because in that passage, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God gave the growth. He suggested that the results of sharing your faith are always in God's hands. God may use you to plant the seed of the gospel in somebody's life. He may use you to water, to reinforce what they've already learned from somebody else. He may use you to be the one that's blessed by bringing that person to harvest, by actually leading that person to Christ. Or, for reasons beyond our knowing, He may choose to never have that person respond. But the encouragement is the results are in his hand. He just calls you to be faithful. So stay faithful. Be intentional. And of course, a conqueror. When Jesus gave a little parable, really short one, in Matthew 5:14, about a city on a hill, that you can't miss it because it's all lit up. Many lights. Scholars say that says something more about a spiritual conqueror, because in that he was urging believers to band together to make God's kingdom known. And so a spiritual conqueror is always striving to be a part of a local church like United, is always striving, in the context of this whole sermon series, to be a part of a people whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Based on Exodus 84, verse 5, where it says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you," meaning God, "who have set their hearts on pilgrimage." As that's the description of God's people. In this day, being a part of God's people means being committed, identifying with a local church, being a part of it as a place where everyone uses their spiritual gifts. To do things the individual believer can't do by himself, but together can be done. To make the local church, church like United, an ever more brighter presence of Christ in the community. And note, after the psalmist said, "Blessed are those who set their hearts on pilgrimage," verse 5 of Psalm 84, he goes on, verse 7, to add, "They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion." Because it implies how those who enter the New Jerusalem, who've been changed, part of their change is individually, but part of that change is as they are part of the church. As we learned in past weeks, it's bound to have an impact, influence on you when you're rubbing shoulders with other believers. You hear how they pray. You learn from them in Bible studies. It's bound to encourage you in your Christian walk, to further your faith, your growth. And reaping what you sow, the more you get involved in a church with its people, the more being a part of God's people will bless you and change you. But you notice, as the psalmist said, they go from strength to strength till each appears before God. What he was saying is the church as a whole also experiences change. It's not just the individual, but the whole church experiences change. And I mean, think about that. We all want to be a part of expanding God's kingdom, right? If you say yes to that, that means that you shouldn't be upset some week when you come in and some new person is sitting in your place, right? And of course, there is change as one generation turns the reins of leadership over to the next. I mean, as the church continually has the challenge of taking an unchanging message, the gospel, and reaching a changing people, a changing world, there's bound to be change. Yet spiritually, while we'd agree that no one should ever individually say, "You know, I'm happy in my relationship with Christ. I don't think I need to get any closer. I mean, I think I'm a good person. I don't need to be any better than I am. I think I've kind of reached where I want." I mean, we'd all say, no, that's not the attitude to have. And yet, there are still some who think there shouldn't be any changes in the church, that we should continue to do things the way we've always done them. One of the trustees in my last church, I mean, he openly said in a trustees meeting, "I will fight anything to grow the church, because if it gets any bigger, I won't know everybody." I said, that's a blessing. We should want the church to be so big we don't know everybody. Folks, God is ultimately the one who decides whether or not we grow as a church or not. Yet it's always something we should strive for. Because as he's at work in our lives, it's to transform us. so that he can use us to help transform others and to transform the community. And you know, caught up in the word transformation is change. Change. Meaning, if you're a spiritual conqueror, you have to be open to change. So the question is, are you? Folks, when Jesus returns, or when he calls you into eternity, at journey's end, will you be a conqueror? Will you be somebody he finds who's still striving to be like Jesus, who's still striving to be salt and light for Jesus, who's still striving to be a part of a pilgrimage people, a pilgrimage people who, following Jesus, will enter a shalom, will enter a rest, will enter a place no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has even conceived of. For that is what God promises those who conquer, those who love him. Let's pray.